Now then, ask for your earnest attention whilst we consider our last psalm for this weekend, Psalm chapter 37. The lecture is entitled, The End of the Wicked, quoted word for word, The End of the Wicked and the Reward of the Righteous. For the matter, please.
Good afternoon, brethren and sisters. This 37th psalm, I think, is really useful to put in perspective the way things currently are in man's dispensation of evil administration. Verse 7 in our introductory reading in this 37th psalm says, fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way. And that indicates that sometimes the wicked will prosper. And we are not then to be alarmed if we do find that there are wicked men in high places, there are wicked men who seem to be doing quite well for themselves. And our own experience no doubt can confirm it, that there are wicked people who do wicked things, and yet, at least on the surface, they appear unaffected by any harm or ill. And we know that our society at large is really decadent and sin-stricken. And it seems to just an onlooker as though wickedness is triumphant. Almost as though the godly are disappearing from the earth. And especially as the laws of the land appear more and more to be removing restraint and promoting the free reign of sin. But this psalm shows us that the apparent triumph of the wicked is nothing new. And it wasn't just the psalmist who commented on the same thing in Jeremiah 12. Jeremiah said, wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? And as we said, this psalm addresses those issues and above all puts things in their correct perspective, and that is from God's perspective. And whatever the wicked might seem to accomplish in this life, the first and most salient exhortation from this psalm is that the triumph of the wicked is short and impermanent. Verse 1 and 2 says, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. And we know that the records of history are filled with the details of wicked men who've really tarnished humanity's history. But they've gone. They're all gone. Well, not quite all gone. I'm sure there's some still left at the moment. But if we look back to antiquity, we know that the Assyrians were a cruel race of people. And the sculptures that have been left on record, and are the only things which are left on record, remain as testimony to their inhumanity and brutality. But where are they? Where are they now? The answer is they've gone. Gone completely. Vanished altogether. And other people have succeeded them. We know that the Babylonians were followed by the Medes and Persians. The Medes and Persians were followed by the Grecians. And the Grecians followed by the Romans. And we could relay a whole catalogue of nations who have come onto the scene and have reigned in as wicked a way as their predecessors. And other people have succeeded them, but they all in their turn have passed away. And this is where we can get a lot of comfort from this psalm. If we look in verse 35, this is This is the end of all wicked. The psalmist said, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. He was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. He could not be found. And this really, we're going to go into a little bit more detail, but this really is the summary of the first part of the title of our address, the end of the wicked. That is simply it. There is an end to the wicked, and their end is that they'll be cut off. And throughout the psalm, using different phraseology, different metaphors, in verse 20 it says about them consuming like the fat of lambs and vanishing like smoke, or fading as the green herb or the grass. All different metaphors for describing this one thing, that the wicked will be cut off. Now, we ought to qualify some of these words by saying that as a general rule, God doesn't leave wanton sin go unpunished. And we really, to understand that subject a bit better, need to try and compartmentalize the wicked, because there are different types of wicked people, there are different classes of wicked people, and I've subdivided them into three. I suppose we could do more, but essentially I've just put down three different type of classes into which the wicked can fall, and their treatment depends on which category they fall into. The first category of the wicked is those who've never known light. For example, a savage in Africa who's never really heard of God, never thought anything about anything good, and has just gone about cooking his fellow African people in a pot. And that's all he's ever known and all that can ever be expected of him. Now, what the scripture says of this class, we can have a look in Psalm 49 for our answer. In Psalm 49 and verse 20, it says simply, man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. Man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. To all intents and purposes, these just pass on and pass off the scene, just like the fiercest beasts of prey. Romans 2 verse 12, I can't remember it exactly from the top of my head, so we will turn it up. I think it says, those who have been without law will perish without law. Romans 2 verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So Paul was saying that those who haven't had law, those who have had no exposure to the Bible, will perish without law, just like the beasts of the field. They vanish without trace. Or what trace they might leave is soon to pass away like them. So that's the first class of the wicked. The second class of the wicked is those who have a limited connection with the truth. Who have a limited connection with the truth. And we could think of numerous examples, but one close to home is the United Kingdom. As a country, Britain has had exposure to the Bible. They've had the Bible. They've had people in their country who have tried to have the Bible in free circulation so that they can read it and understand it. And because of that, Britain has a degree of responsibility, because they've had the Bible in their midst, and the fact that they've neglected it is to their condemnation. Now, if we look at an example, a scriptural example, in Ezekiel 28, we'll find that God doesn't leave those classes of people to go unpunished. Ezekiel chapter 28. and verse 12. God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sun, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, every precious stone was in thee," so forth, "in the day that thou wast created." Verse 14, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, and thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." And he goes on to say in verse 17 that because of their connection with Israel, and yet because of their decadence, that therefore he would lay thee before kings that they may behold thee, and cast thee to the ground. And the destruction was what was decreed against Tyrus. You know, this sort of declaration wouldn't have been declared against nations who were outside of the circulation of the truth, but Tyre was a country just north of Israel, so they had exposure to the law of God and were responsible because of it. So that's the second category of those who are in the classification of wicked. And the third one is finally those who know God's truth and what God requires but don't submit to his commands. And that's a rather a broad category, but anyone within that bracket who knows what God requires but doesn't submit to his commands is wicked. And God requires more of them than he requires of the savage in Africa who has never heard and never maybe likely to hear about the law of God. We'll look at Job chapter 21, where Job speaks of this class of person. And he actually, in verse 7, it'd be worth looking at verse 7, because Job himself reflected upon the same things that the psalmist did in the 37th psalm, and he said in verse 7, "Wherefore do the wicked live, become old? Yea, are mighty in power. Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them." But he goes on to say in verse 30 or verse 29, "Have ye not asked them that go by the way, and do ye not know their tokens, that the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction, and they shall be brought forth to the day of wrath." He shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. And what Job was saying was that the wicked, within this category we're talking about, would be brought forth after their death to give account for what they've done. Who shall declare his way to his face, and who shall repay him what he hath done? Eventually their destiny is the same. He shall be brought to the grave, verse 32, and shall remain in the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet unto him, and every man shall draw after him, as there are innumerable before him. We remember that we read in Romans chapter 2 that as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. In the first clause of that verse, Paul was saying that those who have not had the law will perish without the law. But in the latter part, he said those who have sinned in the law shall be judged by that law. And because they've had exposure to that law, therefore they will be judged by it. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Paul was saying to the believers there, we have to remember that these chapters have to be put in context. He was sending these letters to the believers in Corinth, and he said, "We all, that is all the believers, will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And if we have done good, we shall receive good. If we have done bad, we shall receive bad." It's as simple as that. And as Job was saying, those who have done wickedly shall be reserved to the day of judgment. So those are the three classes of the wicked. What we might wonder is why the wicked actually do exist, why God permits them to continue as they are. Now, as far as the third class we were talking about, we can understand that God gives people an opportunity, he reveals to them his truth, and if they spurn that truth and disobey, that's their fault, not God's. But we might wonder why the other two classes he allows to exist. Why does he allow the wicked nations, such as Britain, to go on without destroying them? Why does God allow, temporarily, the wicked to prosper? We've established, of course, that sin isn't carried out for too long before it's rebuked, before judgment comes. God does punish iniquity, and as Dr. John Thomas said, sin and iniquity are as cause and effect in the divine economy. But yet, we're all aware that wickedness does go on, and it has gone on for the 6,000 years of man's history, and we might ask why. Well, first of all, God gives mankind freedom so that he can be glorified by man's voluntary obedience. But secondly, he actually raises up the wicked to serve a specific purpose. We're close to Romans 9. We'll turn back a few pages to there. And in the verse 17, Paul considers the man Pharaoh. Now, we're well aware of the man Pharaoh. He was the person Paul was talking about here, of course, was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. And he was a man who was very obstinate and rebellious. And we read in the Old Testament that God had raised him up specifically so that he might be sanctified amongst the Egyptians. And in verse 17, Paul says, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore," Paul says, "hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." And in anticipating what the reader might be thinking, Paul says, "Why doth he yet find fault? If God raises up the wicked, why does he find fault and judge the wicked?" And he responds, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour?" So in response to that hypothetical question, Paul says that we have no right simply to question God's ways. God does raise up and judge the wicked, but we have no right to question it. But he does, despite saying that, give an explanation for it in verse 22 and says, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory." And what we would like to suggest is that one of the purposes in God raising up the wicked is to provide a training ground for the righteous, for the vessels of glory, or the vessels of mercy, sorry, is the phrase he uses. Proverbs 16 says that the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. That's Proverbs 16 verse 4, and we'd be aware of the other passage which says that the wicked are God's sword. And the teaching of Scripture, throughout Scripture, is that affliction and trouble is not only good for a person, it's necessary for a person if they're to be found fit for God's use. Let's have a look at Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7 verse 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And he goes on to describe these people who are representative of the righteous. And in verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence come they? And I said, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore, evil people, the wicked, can be God's instruments in providing that tribulation which is needful for their exaltation. But their demise is decreed. Wickedness won't triumph forever. Their end is certain. Romans 6 verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. Romans 8 verse 13 says, if he live after the flesh, he shall die. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And so although wickedness has a purpose, it is only a temporary purpose, and trouble and affliction that has been brought upon man because of evil and tyranny is not a permanent thing. It's short-lived. We'll just conclude our remarks on the subject of the end of the wicked by turning to Malachi chapter 4. And we remember some of Brother Steve's remarks on the 36th Psalm, which is in the same sort of vein as Psalm 37, where he spoke about the proud. And in Malachi 4 it says, behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day cometh that shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it will leave them neither root nor branch. So this teaching of Scripture helps us to accept the present prevalence of wickedness without undue distress. We don't need to fret because of evildoers and the workers of iniquity, because we know that they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Or in the graphic description of Malachi 4, they'll be burned up and become as stubble. In a similar way in Daniel 2, concerning the kingdoms of men, God spoke through Daniel and said that they shall become as the chaff of the summer threshing floor, which is very fine and blown away with the wind. So this is the inevitable, certain destiny of the wicked. They shall be cut down like the grass. So what about the righteous? What happens to the righteous? Well, we know that we will be rewarded according to our works, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5, that we shall receive in the body what we have done in that same body. As wickedness is punished, so righteousness is rewarded. And we can return back to Psalm 37 to look at the contrasting themes that run through the chapter. We begin at verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. In verse 11, one of the most pivotal verses in Scripture, But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. This is what's promised to the righteous, inheritance of the earth. Now, many of the clergy just pass over this verse without seeing any particular significance in it. They believe, I was looking in one book, a handbook of the Psalms, which was produced by a clergyman, and you'll be glad to know I haven't taken any of my ideas from that book. But the writer just passed over the verse without any comment. And then another was treating it as to be that the righteous would inherit the land of Israel in their lifetime. That's in the temporary lifetime, that the Israelites would inherit the land of Israel. But here is an important point for us to remember. Israel have never inherited the land. Israel have never inherited the land. The land has never been their own. Let's have a look at Leviticus chapter 25. Verse 23, and if he will not be Leviticus 25 verse 23, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, and ye are strangers and sojourners with me. So what God was saying to his people was that the land doesn't belong to you, the land is mine. And the Israelites were merely strangers and sojourners within that land. They hadn't inherited it in an everlasting possession. Their tenancy in that land, their dwelling in the land, was contingent upon their obedience. It depended on whether they obeyed God's commands. So if they didn't obey those commands, then they were ejected out of that land, just like a landlord might eject a person who's not suitably treating his house. In the same manner, Israel, who were strangers and sojourners in their own land, according to Leviticus 25, were eventually expelled from their land because of disobedience. Let's turn quickly to Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. Because this teaches us a very important point, and that is, as we read, the promise that he, that is Abraham, should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The law did not offer Israel inheritance in the land. So the inheritance which we read of, the meek inheriting the earth, could not possibly be fulfilled under the law, because the law was only a tenancy occupation of the land. It wasn't an inheritance at all. It was not an inheritance. It was only a temporary letting out to husbandmen then. And that was the parable which Christ gave, that the vineyard, that is the land of Israel, was let out to husbandmen. They didn't own the vineyard, it was simply let out to them. But through the righteousness of faith, Abraham was the heir of the world. He didn't inherit the world, but he was the heir of the world. And so the inheritance was, as we said, outside the law and founded on the faith of Abraham. But did Abraham receive it? And we know the answer is that no, he didn't receive that possession. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham still has not quite obviously inherited the world, as we read in that chapter in Romans. Hebrews chapter 11. and verse 9. By faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In verse 13, Paul proceeds to say, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And Abraham himself actually had to buy part of this land that he was promised to bury his wife Sarah. Actually had to buy some of this land which he was promised to inherit with his seed. And Abraham hasn't received it, not because God's word is not going to be fulfilled, but because the promise is still future. The righteous are still being made up. There are still some people who God has desired to call out from the Gentiles for his name. In verse 39 of this chapter, it says, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. They will be made perfect. They will receive the reward, but not until God has finished his work in this present period of tribulation. So what is the reward which is promised? It is the inheritance of the world. Galatians 3 and verse 29 says that those who have the faith of Abraham will become heirs according to the promise. And it is the full extent of the world. I know many of us will be aware of those who have said that because the word in Psalm 37 verse 11 is Eretz, that maybe therefore it only refers to the land of Israel. But it's not just the land of Israel. We read in Romans that Abraham was promised the world. Psalm 2 verse 8 says that the uttermost parts of the earth and the nations, Psalm 2 verse 8, would fall under the jurisdiction of Christ. Let's have a look in Daniel chapter 7. Verse 18. The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. And lastly, in this chapter, verse 27. The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. The other point we wish to remember later on is that this is an everlasting kingdom. Mark well those words. It's a kingdom which shall not pass away nor be left to other people. It's an everlasting kingdom, and therefore the inheritance is also everlasting. Let's turn, just to reiterate this point, to Revelation chapter 5. Verse 9 and 10. The redeemed here sing a new song and say that the Lamb, which is representative of Christ, was worthy to take the book, to take the seals thereof. And verse 10, hast made us unto our gods kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. We shall reign on the earth. Chapter 11 of Revelation and verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Just as the vision which was painted in Daniel chapter 2, which of course we haven't considered, but it concerned the image which the king Nebuchadnezzar saw of an image representing successive phases of the kingdom of men, and a stone cut out of the mountain without hands dashed the image to pieces, and the pieces became as the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the kingdom of God was to stand in the place of the others, and it should never be destroyed, Daniel said, and it would not be left to other people. So that kingdom would be erected in place of the kingdoms of men. In other words, the kingdoms of men and the kingdoms of God won't be continuing contemporaneously. The kingdom of God will exist in the place of the kingdoms of men. There's numerous other references we could be turning to, but what we'd like to consider perhaps is some of what the disciples said and believed whilst Christ was in their midst. Concerning the disciples, we know that when Christ appeared to them the first time, they didn't understand every facet of the truth. They didn't understand, for example, that Christ was to be crucified. But one thing they did believe, and Christ never corrected them on, was the belief that Christ would be establishing the kingdom. For example, in Matthew 20, the mother of James and John asked Christ if those two, her sons, could sit at his right and left hand. And here Christ had an opportunity to say, if their belief was wrong, that this was all carnal and that the kingdom was in heaven and not on earth, etc. But instead, what he said was that those positions were not his to give, but were reserved of the Father. We also remember after Christ died, on the walk to Emmaus, Christ met the disciples, some of the disciples, en route. And after they'd said to him that they thought Jesus of Nazareth would be he who would fulfill the promises, he said, "Ought not Christ to suffer these things first and then to enter into his glory?" And finally, in Acts 1, they said to Christ, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" After Christ had been resurrected. So they still believed this. And Christ still didn't correct them. He simply said, "It is not for you to know the signs, times and the seasons which Father has reserved in his own hands." And finally, when he departed, the angels standing nearby said that this same Jesus would come in like manner as he had departed. And so, if the disciples believed this after being 3 years in discussions and intercourse with Christ, then it's certainly something which we should be believing likewise. It is, of course, clear scriptural teaching that the earth will be the inheritance of the faithful. So we'd like to just move on to the next subject, which we'll have to pass over fairly quickly, and that is the character of those who shall inherit the earth. And it's quite clear from what we've said already that the kingdom won't be given to anyone by default. As Christ said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom." It's not just those who've been brought into that privileged connection with the truth, but those only who have understood the truth and walk worthy of their calling. The meek inheriting the earth, of course, implies that the proud shall not inherit the earth, just as Malachi 4 said, "The proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall become as stubble." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, he said, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, it's only characters who don't meet that description that will be able to inherit that kingdom. But that's not all. It's got to be a total crucifixion of the flesh, not just freedom from those vices listed in 1 Corinthians 6. It must be a new man created who has the works of the Spirit. A short while ago in our study on the Psalms, we might remember Brother David considering the psalm similar to Psalm 15, which says, "Who shall ascend into thy holy hill? Who shall dwell in thy tabernacle?" I think it's vice versa actually. "Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" And I'm sure it's profitable for us all to consider what type of person will be accounted worthy, but we can't really dwell too much upon that this afternoon because time is going by. But we'll move back to Psalm 37, because Psalm 37 does say a little bit more about the character of those who will be accounted worthy to inherit the earth. Verse 7 says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil." Waiting is a word which Brother David considered this morning and conveys the idea of both faith and expectation. And in James 2 and verse 5, James said, "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith to be heirs of the kingdom?" Rich in faith. And concerning the idea of waiting in anticipation, expectation and hope for the reward, there are other passages we could look to, such as Hebrews 9 verse 28, which says that Christ will appear a second time without sin unto salvation to those who wait for him. And Paul, in one of his last letters to Timothy, in the second epistle, we could read it, chapter 6 verse 1 to 8, he said there that there awaiteth a crown of righteousness. He said, "For him there awaiteth for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing." Similarly, again, to what Christ said on the famous Sermon on the Mount, he said that blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those that mourn now, and blessed are the meek. These are the characters which alone will be found fit for inheriting that glorious possession. It's also those who come out of tribulation, who in tribulation have been willing and have indeed given God the glory, as we've read in Revelation chapter 5, those who have come out of much tribulation. We know that it's only through much tribulation, Paul says, that we can enter the kingdom. And so that really concludes what we wanted to say concerning the destiny of the wicked and righteous. And I'm sure it's quite clear which class of people we'd rather be in. What the psalm helps us do is to project our minds towards the glory and joy of the recompense, and thereby to endure the inevitable deprivation in this life. As Paul says, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh out for us a far more exceeding weight of glory." And he says also that the sufferings of the present are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us, just as Brother David said earlier, a short lifetime is infinitely small if the inheritance is infinitely large. However prolonged or intense may be the afflictions of this life, however intense it might seem, it can't be compared to a reward that's eternal. The kingdom is a kingdom which shall not pass away. It shall stand forever. And therefore those who inherit it must be made immortal. And which category we are in is something which we can determine now. It's our choice now whether we develop that character. We've been given the blueprint for acceptance. It's up to us whether we take heed thereto. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom. It's as simple as that. The kingdom is to be a time of peace. Psalm 72 says that abundance of peace will prevail as long as the moon endureth. But there is no peace to the wicked. There is no peace to the wicked. Isaiah 57 says, so the wicked cannot be preserved in a time of peace. It is the meek, it is the righteous, it is those who hunger and thirst after righteousness who will delight themselves in the abundance of peace, as verse 11 says, they shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And there are indeed only two classes we can fall under, the righteous or the wicked. We are either to be cut off and remain in the grave, or inherit the earth and live eternally. And the time is coming when it shall be said, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. So let's take that consolation in the knowledge that the triumph of the wicked is short. And we'll take heed to that exhortation which was printed on our program from the 34th verse of Psalm 37. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it.